enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
I hope you had a great start to your E100 readings this week. And it's been really neat to kind of hear some of the stories, even as we've gotten started on this journey. I know one mother and daughter are reading the lessons every night before they go to bed, which I think is wonderful. Others have been reading them together as couples. There have been some discussions that have happened through the week and informal phone calls and chit-chatting about the lessons that we're reading together. And that's what this is about, journeying through Scripture together. And when we gather and when we meet to talk about the things that God is teaching us, so many folks, so many of you, I'm just really excited that so many of you are participating in one way or another. Do you know that of our six small groups, we've got about 3/4 of the church participating, which is just a marvelous, excellent, excellent thing to discuss the lessons that we've been reading. Now, just a couple of thoughts this morning. You may be saying, I'm not sure quite what you're talking about, and I feel I'm a little behind the eight ball still. Don't worry, you can still catch up. In fact, small groups don't even start until this week. Our first small group was this morning at 9:30. We'll start with two more on Tuesday night, two more on Thursday night, and then the following week on Monday night, we'll add the next one in that group. So if you haven't joined one, you can still call one of those host families and say, hey, can I come? Our directions and where do I join you? And let them know you'll be joining them so they can be prepared for you. The second is this, if you have already fallen behind, don't worry about it. Don't quit now. I know what happens. We set out and say we're going to do something and then life kind of happens and interrupts all of that. You're only scheduled to read 5 lessons a week, Monday through Friday. So if you fall behind, you have Saturday and Sunday as sort of built-in catch-up days, as opposed to mustard days. Sorry. All right. I'm not one for corny puns. I don't know. Yeah, I'm sorry. It just hit me. All right. You have 2 built-in catch-up days, and so it's easy enough to get caught back up. And instead of trying to do like 5 lessons at once to get yourself caught up, just do 1 a day until you get caught up. If you fall way behind, then just skip a few and kind of jump back on the train with everybody else, and that's all right. We don't want anybody to get behind in that sense. So, and the third thing really has to do with our small groups, and some of you have already talked to me about this. Can we invite other people to come join our small group? And absolutely, yes, you can. A great way to explore Scripture together in a comfortable and a home-based environment. And so just invite your friend or relative. And really, a small group can happen with 2 people. So if you didn't get a chance to get on a small group, maybe you live a ways away, you can grab one other person who lives nearby and do a small group together. If you remember our statistics from last week, you remember that 75% of all Americans are at least marginally interested in learning more about the Bible. That's 3 out of every 4 of your friends are at least marginally interested in learning more. And a small group is a great way to kind of tap into that. Again, just be sure to call your host ahead of time so they can make sure there's enough chairs for everyone. And we're prepared if we bring a couple of visitors along. That would be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, this first week, if you've been reading along familiar creation stories that we've read, we read about the very beginning of the world, about how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and how he rested on the 7th day. We read how he said that it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then when he created humankind in his image, he said it was very good. And really, one of the most important phrases, at least for me, is a phrase that shapes our reading of the whole redemption narrative when we read that God created Adam and Eve in his image, in the image of God. What that means is that we were created to be a reflection of God's divine qualities and attributes. Friend, whatever good qualities you have in your life, they are derived from God's divine qualities. And whatever bad qualities we possess are perversions of God's divine attributes. We remember that in the fall, the image of God was tarnished within humanity. And the redemption narrative is all about the restoration of that image within each of us and throughout all of creation. It's interesting to note that unlike the mythical gods of old, the mythical gods of the ancient civilizations, the followers of God do not make idols or stone images to represent him. All right, so we can read of all other sorts of world faiths where idols or stone images are made to represent their particular god. But we read early on in the Decalogue, in the 10 words, we learn that God forbids his children to make any graven image. Have you ever thought about why? The reason for that really is quite simple. If you think back to the creation narrative, God doesn't need any images of stone or wood or engravings because he already made lots of images of him. You and I are supposed to be the living images of God, the living representation of his power and love and mercy. You and I are supposed to be a far better representation of God than any statue or carving made of wood could ever be. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins by asking this question: what is the chief end of man? Anybody know the answer and want to spout that one off for us? John, go for it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I got a chorus of three or four over there now, even better. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, that situation described in the Garden of Eden is still the ideal. It's what all of creation is striving for, that humanity would walk openly and honestly, daily in fellowship with God in the garden, that we would glorify him with our very lives. But as you read on Tuesday, the image of God became tarnished in the lives of Adam and Eve, that they took the God-given attribute of sovereignty, and instead of subjecting it and submitting it to his will, they exercised their own self-sovereignty, their own will, shaking their fists at heaven, if you will, and doing what it was that they wanted to do. The good world that God had created was no longer good. And the very good humanity had turned sinful, seeking its own glory. And eventually, the world continued in that direction, becoming so sinful that the hearts of men were inclined toward every sort of evil all the time. So much so that God was grieved, that God was sorry he had even made this and decided to start over again. But instead of God in his wrath completely destroying the whole world and starting again from the very beginning, he found one family that was upright and righteous, and he called them. And in the story of Noah and his family, we catch this glimpse of hope for our own salvation, our own redemption. For we're reminded that God is greatly interested in relationship with his people. That God is a God of redemption and second chances. And not only did God decide not to wipe out humanity and start completely from scratch, he chose also to make a way for the animals, suggesting to us perhaps that God cares about his creation and that God desires for us to be careful stewards of the earth and the animals around us. And yet, if you keep reading the story, you discover that God's take two, if you will, his take two on creation didn't particularly do a whole lot better than the first take. If you keep reading that story of Noah, there's this funny little tidbit in chapter 9 that demonstrates that sin and broken relationships continued to drive people even after the flood. In brief, Noah gets drunk. He passes out in his tent without any clothes on. And one of his sons sees him and instead of treating him with proper respect, instead appears to make a little mockery of him and going to tell his other brothers, come and see Dad. Kind of a crazy little story there, recognizing that sin and broken relationships continued to persist. And in any case, the sinfulness of humanity continues through the rest of Scripture. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the story we read in chapter 11, the story that was read for us earlier this morning. And even if you hadn't read it, the story of the Tower of Babel is probably a familiar story to you. The people have migrated east and settled in the plain of Shinar. They have a common language, and they decide to build a great city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. God sees them and decides that if they can do this, they'll be able to do whatever they put their mind to, And so God decides to confuse their speech. And this is kind of the fun part we like to tell kids when we teach this in Sunday school. We try to imagine what happened there on the tower when God confused their speech. We see one guy who asks for a hammer, and the other guy goes and gets him a saw and hands it to him because he doesn't know what he's looking for. They're pushing massive stones in place, and the foreman's yelling out right, and everybody keeps pushing left, and the tower just doesn't seem to go together quite right. If Larry and Curly and Moe were there at the Tower of Babel, we can envision all sorts of slapstick humor that might ensue, right? Right there at the Tower of Babel. But Scripture gives us a couple details which are helpful to our understanding of the story. For one, this story helps to explain where all of the languages came from and why people are scattered across the earth. It helps to explain that God was particularly interested in confusing their language so they wouldn't be able to do whatever it was they put their mind to. But we're also told this. I don't know if you've thought this, or maybe were taught this as a child. I always thought that the sin of the people in Babel was that they were trying to get to heaven. They were trying to build their way to heaven. And maybe we could make a good case for that, but that's not actually out of the text. That's kind of us reading back into the text. What we read the sin of the people was that they were trying to make a name for themselves. Instead of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, they were interested in glorifying themselves and their abilities. Instead of reflecting the divine image and revealing God's power and creativity, they were interested in building this tower so everyone would know how powerful and how creative they were. We all build a tower of one sort or another, don't we? We're all engaged in building a metaphorical tower of some sort with our lives, aren't we? We sing this little song with the kids downstairs. It's a song based on a parable Jesus told in Matthew chapter 7. You all know the song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And what? The rains came tumbling down. All right, and where'd the foolish man build his house? On the sand. And when the rains came down and the floods came up, the house on the sand went splat. And so we teach that song. And the point of the song and the parable is that when we listen to Jesus, when we listen to God's word, it's like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. It's a firm foundation. It will withstand any storm that might come upon us in life. But when we build our towers, when we build our lives upon the wisdom of this world or our own opinions and desires, it's like building a house on the sand. And when the storms of life come, we find that our foundation isn't secure enough, that we can't hold up under the pressures of this life. That parable talks about the foundation of where we build our house, the foundation we build that tower upon. And the story of the Tower of Babel doesn't talk so much about the foundation, but it talks about why? It talks about what tower you're building and why you're building that tower. We're all building a tower, aren't we? We're all investing our time and our energy into something. The things that we do, the ways we spend our time, the way we vote, the way we invest our money, it's all about building a tower of one sort or another. Some towers don't look very stable, do they? I brought this little game this week to help us think about towers. Has some of you played Jenga before? Well, you take turns and you slip the little blocks out from the bottom of the tower and you put them on the top and you're trying to build this tower as high as you can go. It's a lot like the Tower of Babel, isn't it? A futile attempt to build a tower for no real reason. A futile attempt to build a tower to reach the heavens. Our towers are a little less obvious than this one, right? But we all have towers we're building. Our homes, our investment portfolio, our beautiful gardens, our image that we project to our friends and neighbors, that we have everything kind of in control and put together. Some of us are building a tower based on wealth or power, just simply being a nice guy. Some of us are building towers for other people. Your employer, your bank, your credit card. Anybody building Visa's tower? A tower for our sports team or our entertainment personalities, or even towers for our politicians. And let's not forget that some of us build some pretty good towers. I mean, we do. We invest our time and energy in some pretty good towers, some charities or mission work, our local church, even our denomination. But if we're not careful, we allow the tower building to become a substitute for building the kingdom of God. It's entirely possible that the towers become the object of our worship, that the towers become the idol instead of a tool that helps us to worship God and to build his kingdom. And what's easily forgotten is that none of those towers will last apart from the grace of God. A lot of our investments, a lot of energies, a lot of our passions are used up and spent on towers that might not last for eternity. Well, if you've been getting the daily emails, you know that I've been a little perplexed by this one thing. If you haven't been getting it, don't worry, I'm going to tell you what I'm perplexed by. I'm perplexed by God's choice of corrective action there at the Tower of Babel. Elsewhere in Scripture, God seems to be pretty consistent. He makes the punishment fit the crime. Adam and Eve eat from the fruit in the tree in the center of the garden. God drives them out of the garden. Animals are sacrificed to create clothing to cover their nakedness. Later on, you're going to read the story of Moses and how he saw that golden calf and ground it up into dust and scattered the dust on the water and made the sinning Israelites drink that. The point is that discipline and punishment, just like any good parent would do, the discipline and punishment in Scripture often seems to fit the crime. It's to teach. And yet, at first glance, the story of the Tower of Babel doesn't seem to be the case here. The most direct and obvious thing wouldn't be to confuse their language, but to send a great and mighty earthquake to knock over their tower, right? What better reminder for us that the things we're investing our lives in, the things that we're building, often have no eternal value? We could look at this tower and we could talk about the various towers we build. Does this block represent comfort, wealth, or influence, or a home, or a family? And as we build this tower, maybe God just sends a reminder that the tower wasn't worth anything. I mean, that's sort of what we expect God to do with the Tower of Babel, right? Send an earthquake, knock it over, the guys who are working on it, well, we'll just deal with them later. That's not what God does. And as I think about it, I wonder, maybe God actually is making the punishment fit the crime. We go back to the lesson from day one. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. That humanity was created to fulfill its divine purpose of reflecting the Creator to the world around it, of bringing glory and praise to God in all that we do. Our call to worship from Psalm 150 reminds us that everything we do, everything that has breath, ought to what? Praise the Lord. And the primary instrument with which we praise God is our tongues. James tells us the tongue is difficult to tame, that with the same tongue we often praise God and curse our brothers and sisters. You remember, the primary sin of the people in Babel wasn't that they were trying to get to God by building a tower. The primary sin of the people at Babel was they were trying to make a name for who? For themselves. They were trying to take that which rightfully belonged to God, praise and glory, and to keep it for themselves. So perhaps God does choose a punishment that fits the crime. He confuses their language. He takes the one thing that is primarily used to give God praise and makes it so nobody could understand their bragging. Nobody could understand their boasting and their self-centeredness. And the people scatter all over the face of the whole earth, unable now to build another tower or to make a name for themselves or to play for an audience of anyone other than God himself. Well, centuries later, the people of God would learn to do something else with these massive stones. And instead of using them to build towers to make a name for themselves, they would take these massive stones and they would use them to make monuments to God's power. Jacob does this in Bethel to remember the dream that God gave him. Moses sets up 12 standing stones at the foot of Mount Sinai to help the people to remember the covenant. The Israelites erected standing stones like this after crossing the Jordan, and Joshua set up a monument when the covenant was renewed at Shechem. These stones were put in place as a reminder as a marker, as a testament, not to what the people had done, not to make a name for the people, but for their God. These stones were so someone later on, generations down the road, would have an opportunity to walk by this stone and wonder or ask someone, what happened here? Perhaps a child would see this stone out in the middle of nowhere and ask their father, why is that stone there? And the father would have an opportunity to give glory and praise to God, to tell the child about God's powerful deliverance. You see the difference then between this sort of a tower, this sort of a monument, and the monument that the people were building in Babel to make a name for themselves. You might have little standing stones like this in your own life. Maybe it's a place, a campground, or a church, or an altar, places where significant moments where you are acutely aware of God's presence or deliverance. Some of you put notes in the margins of your Bible. You circle a verse and you write a date down and maybe just a word or two, but it helps you to remember. It's a standing stone to remind you of God's presence. You might keep a photograph to help you remember a particular place and date where God moved, or a particular verse of scripture that you print out and put on your mirror to display prominently, reminding you of God's promise to you. In some sense, all of those versions of this standing stone. The Apostle Peter takes it one step further. Instead of telling us to set up stones for God's glory, Peter tells us to be living stones to God's glory. That you and I are to be a monument, a testimony to God's saving power at work in our lives. In short, Peter reminds us of our primary purpose to reflect the image of God to the world around us, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read for you a couple of verses beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? You. Not a stone made of wood or of rock. Not an image of a false god. But you are a living stone being built into the house of God. Not just this building, but a living stone built into God's kingdom, stretched across time and space and all of eternity. Like a standing stone of old, when people see your life, when people see you, the living stone, they ought to see a testimony to God's grace and power. They ought to look at your life and be so perplexed that they can't help but ask the question, what happened here? And when they do, you have an opportunity to respond by giving praise and glory to God. If you go down the page just a little bit there in 1 Peter, you'll find these fairly familiar words to you by now in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, a peculiar people. Why? Pay attention to the why. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You, a living stone, a testimony to God's power at work in your life, a reflection of the very image of God which has been stamped on your heart, declaring his praises to the world around you. That is what you were created for. So let me ask you this. What tower are you building? Because each of us is building a tower. A monument to something. Your name? Your legacy? Your agenda? Comfort? Entertainment? You get the idea. What tower are you building? For each of us is building a tower. Each of us building a monument to something. Perhaps Perhaps we're such a peculiar people that we're not building a tower to any of those things. Indeed, that would be our prayer, that we're building a tower as part of the kingdom of God. For most of the towers we would build might have no lasting value at all. Only what we do to bring glory to God will last. A living stone in his kingdom, his house, to glorify his name in all the earth. For that is what you were created for. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.